Now, a famous psychoanalyst whose name starts with F, and I won't give him many more credit than that, he said this. He said, the world is no nursery. The world is no nursery. Life in it is not pastel, pink, or blue. I'm not quoting him any longer. This is me. Life in it is not pastel, pink, or blue. It's not decorated with happy pictures. It's not meticulously prepared and arranged for vulnerable, dependent new life, let alone streetwise older life. Instead of safe and soft edges, the world's edges are hard and sharp. Instead of gently moving and relaxing mobiles, entertaining just at a distance, life in the world can be, and here I'm going to change the analogy, and it's deliberate. It can be a frightening roller coaster ride with a hood over one's eyes. Do you identify with that? Believers don't have diplomatic immunity, do we, in this world? Is life for you, at least at times, stomach-turning ups and downs, never knowing what's going to come next, what's around the next corner? Now, maybe the roller coaster analogy isn't all that relevant to you and your situation. Perhaps your situation is a little more static, but it's not less trying. Perhaps you feel like a boxer on the ropes. Then again, for those experiencing profound suffering, the fiercely hot refiner's fire is the only thing that does justice, the only thing that describes your situation properly. Other end of the scale. Out of pure honesty, there's going to be many sat amongst us who would hesitate to use any of those analogies. Roller coasters with hoods over one's eyes, refiner's fire, boxer up against the rope. Perhaps life's no nursery, you'll recognize that, but it does seem like an obstacle course. It's wearying. And your fortitude at times, that strength to carry on, starts to waver. Suffering and trial differ, don't they? And so the analogies are endless. Look at Scripture. Look at Scripture. The analogies are endless. How trial, the challenges of this life, are described. Here's a last try, a last stab. Now, it's an analogy I've thought of often in the last 10 years concerning myself. I wonder how many are on the same page as me. It's not a biblical one, by the way. It's very modern. There have been patches, long patches of time over the last 10 years for me, which felt like I was living in a tumble dryer. Now, don't laugh. Living in a tumble dryer. It was just a perpetual thump, thump, thump. Quite quiet in one sense. Maybe nobody noticed it. But a dizzying and a relentless overturning of hopes and expectations, and also just a tad bit too warm. That's how I would describe it. It was just a dizzying, relentless overturning of hopes and expectations, and it was a tad bit too warm. I wanted out. In one sense, I could look out of this machine and I could see life occurring. There's no way I could get that door open. Now, whatever the analogy you might choose to describe your particular situation, and maybe it's a cocktail of trials, so it's multiple analogies, one alongside the others. What I want to do this morning is to turn us all to a passage in Scripture that I hope will be of comfort, and by reverse pastoral counsel. You'll see what I mean soon. By reverse pastoral counsel. So please don't get up and leave when you see the passage I actually turn us to. It's Jeremiah 48, verses 11 to 13. And we're going to use it by way of reverse pastoral counsel. And hopefully it'll come as a word of comfort to you. Jeremiah 48, verses 11 to 13. And in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 713. Listen to God's word. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now keep that open. Now what are these three verses about? Well, first there's a charge or an indictment. A charge, it's in verse 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, a sentence follows. So we have charge and then we have sentence. Now the charge or the indictment, it's issued by the Lord. He is the one who is speaking. The accused, the man representing a nation in the dock is Moab. Now at the time that the Lord spoke these words through Jeremiah, Moab was that kingdom immediately to the east of the Dead Sea. All right, we have the Dead Sea, Jerusalem somewhere up here. I'm reversing the map. Dead Sea, Jerusalem somewhere here. Moab was immediately east of the Dead Sea and a little bit to the top. It's the land that the Israelites traveled through to enter the promised land, all right? The plains of Moab is where they camped immediately before they moved in. So Moab is the land immediately to the east of the Dead Sea. It's in modern day Jordan. The land still exists, but the kingdom of Moab doesn't. Just to trigger some memories, Moab was where Elimelech and Naomi went when there was famine in the land of Israel. Ruth, one of the women that Elimelech's and Naomi's sons married, Ruth was a Moabitess. All right? In the lineage of the Lord, we have a Moabitess, Ruth. Now, although Moab wasn't the worst of Israel's neighbors, there were others like Edom that deserved the title more. Moab still wasn't the best of neighbors, but that's besides the point. That's besides the point. All right, we're dealing with Jeremiah 48, verses 11 through 13. And here, Moab stands accused. Moab is in the dock, not for being a nasty neighbor. No. Here, Moab is accused of something very unusual. End of verse 11. Here's the crime. Here's the crime, the heart of the crime. His taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. That's the crime. Now the charge sheet also gives a cause, and it tells us why Moab's taste remained in him, why Moab's scent has not changed. Moab has been at ease. This is the beginning of verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Now, I suggest to you that's not the type of charge sheet you're going to hear read out at Kingston Crown Court. It's unusual. What's it all about? And here I invite you to enter the winery, an unusual invitation for a Christian church. enter the winery. Now, I hope I don't offend anyone. Certainly not those who know something about wine, because I don't. But wine is made in four steps. Four steps. First, after those grapes have been harvested from the field, from the vines, they're crushed to squeeze out the juice. And in Jeremiah's day, that would have been often done underfoot. So people barefoot, treading out the grapes, crushing out that juice. Now, what actually happened is you ended up with more than juice. You ended up with a thick, discolored juice. And it was discolored by bits of grape skin and also bits of grape pulp, the inside, still in it. Now, to get rid of those bits, to get rid of the bits of skin, to get rid of the bits of grape pulp, the thick, discolored juice, picture it. It was put into vessels of some type. In fact, the text uses that word, vessels. It was put into vessels of some type, containers. If you went into a modern-day winery, you'd probably see vats or extremely large barrels. Anyway, this thick, discolored juice was left to stand. And it was left to stand for two reasons. First, so that the juice could start fermenting. But secondly, this is at the heart, all right, of the imagery. Secondly, it's left to stand so that those bits, you with me, children, those bits settle down towards the bottom of the containing vessel, forming what the text calls dregs. We've seen it, those bottles in the cupboard that have stood there for ages. And there's the sediment down at the bottom. You know, nowadays it's quite fashionable to get those nice, cool, refreshing drinks with lots of bits in them. I mean, how many lemonades are available now? You know, posh lemonades that don't have bits in them. All right? That's not what you want with wine. Sediment at the bottom of a wine bottle, you don't buy it. Hold it up to the light. You see particles suspended in it, very small bits. Well, should we drink it? Probably not. So the grapes are squeezed, the juice is left to stand, and the bits settle down. Thirdly, the third step in the process, and this is to separate the fermenting juice on top and the bits down at the bottom, the juice is carefully poured from one vessel, the vessel it's in, into another vessel. And because it never happens in one go, that will happen a number of times. So the wine, or rather developing wine, it's not wine yet, the developing wine is moved from one vessel to another vessel to another vessel all the time, the bits taken off. Emptied from vessel to vessel, the text says. Now, fourthly and finally, the fourth step is, and that's when the juice is nice and clear, well, it's bottled. And later on, we'll touch on this. We've got bottles mentioned in the text. Verse 12, bottles come up. No longer big vessels, but it's the finished article. Now, what of Moab? How does this analogy apply to Moab? What's Moab's crime? Well, let's read verse 11 again, just part of it. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. In other words, the full process of making good wine hasn't happened. The recipe hasn't been followed. The wine has been left to stand. We've got that far. The bits have settled out to the bottom. But the pouring from one vessel to another to get rid of those nasty bits, the unwanted bits, that hasn't happened. What's the result? Well, Moab doesn't taste good. Indeed, Moab doesn't smell that good either. The bits that make, or rather the bits, they've made the wine, if it deserves the name. It's made They've made the wine bitter, bitter tasting. And they've also, because those bits have decomposed, they've left off a bit of an aroma through the liquid. Well, what do they say? The bouquet. Well, it doesn't have a bouquet. It smells. It doesn't have a nice bouquet. The text again. His taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Now, what's all this a picture of? It's obviously picture language, but we've got to get past the picture. Well, simply speaking, and this is just an introductory comment, we'll elaborate on it. Simply speaking, Moab has lived an untroubled life. And Moab is showing the effects of it. Moab has been at ease from his youth. What's ease? It's an easy life, to state the obvious. As I said earlier, it's an untroubled life. I quickly looked at Collins' dictionary. What does ease mean? Well, it means freedom from discomfort, worry, or anxiety. In other words, we're talking about an unruffled, effortless, and perhaps even unchallenging life. Moab has had an untroubled and easy life from his youth. Suggests a bit of investigation. When is this? When is this? Now, it could go back as far as when the Moabites originally entered the land of Ar. Now, anybody Bible knowledge will know that the Moabites come from Moab, one of the sons of Lot, by an incestuous relationship with his daughter. Now, youth could go back to that time. That's when the Moabites, coming from Moab, a son of Lot, originally entered what? That land I drew out for you with my hands to the east of the Dead Sea, the land of Ar, that's what it was called. They settled in it. They became a kingdom. It became the kingdom of Moab. Now, it could go back to then. Some people will suggest it's not as long ago as that. That's probably, what, 1,200 years before. Some of them say, well, it's in the last 200 years. Israel giving them a good throttle. Not a clap, a good throttle. All right. The Assyrians invading, taking control of their land. I'm inclined towards the older one, youth. I think what it suggests is a fledgling, new nation establishing itself in the land of Moab. Whenever that was, whether it's 1,000 years before the Lord is speaking here, or it's 1,200 years before the Lord is speaking, it's a jolly long time. So we're not just talking about a period of ease, like a holiday, all right? Those breaks, desired breaks we get from time to time. We're not talking about an episode of ease. We're talking about a prolonged period of ease. Relatively unhassled. That doesn't mean there weren't interruptions in that easy life, but relatively unhassled. We used a lot of analogies to begin with. Could we describe this as life on a sun lounger? And not in the Arctic, but in Bermuda. Life on a sun lounger in Bermuda. It's interesting that the word Moab, it's hard to nail down meanings in names, but apparently the word Moab could mean, doesn't definitely mean, but it could mean desirable land. Desirable land, or land of desire. And that suggests, and we know, all right, that long ago in history, that part of the world was an easy place to live in. Everything a nation wanted was there. Maybe that's why Elimelech and Naomi went there, because when Israel was suffering famine to the west of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, well, Moab had it all. Now, what effect did this prolonged period of ease have on Moab? Well, it was deadening, to say the least. The ease had done him no good, and ease rarely does. Now, at the time the Lord spoke these words, Moab was probably what many, we'd call them spoilt people, become or are. And that's self-sufficient, proud, worldly, self-willed, lazy, and on top of it all, godless. Worse, they were idolatrous, and we'll see that shortly when we get to verse 13. And the rest of the chapter gives us hints as to what Moab's, the catalogue of problems that Moab had as a nation. But irrespective of what the rest of the chapter tells us, you can look at that in your own time. I want you to notice the exact words the Lord uses in verse 11. Now, I'm slightly rewording things. Just notice what the Lord says. He says his taste remains, his scent is unchanged. In other words, Moab was, but perhaps in a more confirmed and more visible way, Moab was what he always had been. What all people are apart from God's grace. Wine on its dregs, sitting on its settled matter, as far as God is concerned, is a very fitting picture of what people display or demonstrate when they're left for ages in a state of ease. And it's not necessarily that they get worse. It's not that they actually get worse. All right? They just become, in fact, what they always were inside. You see, ease reveals what all people are at heart apart from God's grace. Prolonged ease just brings it to the surface. That's a very important lesson. Very important lesson, particularly in a world that denies original sin and the innate fallenness of every man and woman, boy and girl. And that's why unbelieving men and women insist on going it alone, like perhaps Moab did. Like, you know, those who are spoilt with this world's blessings become complacently self-sufficient and self-willed. Now, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? What's the alternative to ease? Well, it's being emptied from vessel to vessel. It's going into captivity. And now a third party appears. Just, it's in the corner of our eyes. All right? There's a third party. The curtains are rustling on the stage, but we can't see them. The Lord is speaking. We can hear him. Moab is the accused. He's standing in the dock. But now a third party is revealed. Not by name. At least not at this point. Still identifiable. And it's Israel. Now Israel is named in verse 13. But earlier on, when the charge is read out, the sentence is declared, Israel's not named, but Israel is there standing behind the curtain. A comparison is being made. Moab has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Now open brackets. Because it's unspoken. Moab has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity, open brackets, like my people Israel. In fact, the Lord's people, when they would have heard this prophecy for the first time, and perhaps even Moab, they would have gone, a comparison is being made. Captivity, the Lord's people, Babylon. Moab's ease and Israel's captivity are being compared. An untroubled life is being compared to what? An unsettled life. And I want you to see how suitable the picture is, particularly this being poured or emptied vessel into vessel. When Israel was taken into captivity, it was literally poured from one vessel that was its home into another vessel, foreign exile. And living in exile in Babylon and where else the people of God were taken, the Babylonian Empire, that would have involved further pourings. Not just one, so we got the big one, decanted as it were, out of Israel into Babylon. And then there would have been further pourings. Further pourings as Israel felt homesick. As Israel was persecuted, singled out for nasty treatment. The picture is rich. Think of the unsettling nature of first the involuntary relocation, then feeling displaced, feeling dislocated. And then think broader. Because Israel's involuntary relocation and captivity are symbolic of the settled life every believer lives in some way. You with me? Where is it that you don't want to be? What calamity have you suffered? And what calamity has left scars on you, deep down in your soul? In what way are you being poured out? Let's just look sideways quickly. Think of Israel, or rather, sorry, the early church. Think of the early church. Persecution in Jerusalem, what happens? They are poured out. Poured out of Jerusalem. Yes, they carry the word with them. That's going to support one of the points I want to make later. But the early church, the believers in Jerusalem, persecution drives them out. They become exiles. And Christian believers today suffer exile. Driven from their natural, traditional homes. Let's be more imaginative. All right, what's unsettling you? Back to you. Is it the perpetual battle of making ends meet each month? They say a budget is a family's yearnings to live within its earnings. We smile at that. It's not so nice for some people. Is it perhaps an intolerable work situation, an uncertain work situation? You don't know. Is it the P45? What do they call it in this country? What's the form that comes that, yep, it's the end. Is it failing health? Is it failed health? Past tense. Is it the anxious grind of an unhappy, perhaps even bitter home? Is it the loss of a loved one? Now, perhaps the unsettling element isn't actually external. It's not circumstances. It's actually within. It's internal. And we've all got wiring problems. It's the way I like to describe it. We've all got wiring problems. Every single one seated in this building has got wiring problems in their soul. Just for most of us, the wiring problem isn't so visible. We can't cope. Circumstances that others seem to just walk through unscathed, they just breeze through, at least as it appears to us, well, those circumstances, those same circumstances crush us. And yes, maybe those circumstances are challenging, and everybody recognizes it. But for some of us, they are soul-breaking, literally soul-breaking. Now, maybe it's not outward circumstances so much, or internal wiring problems. Perhaps it's just serving in the kingdom. That thankless task. Please excuse my sarcasm. Of course, the Lord of glory looks on with a smile on his face. But how often do we lose heart, that thankless task? Again and again and again, going to that same door and try to help someone rebuff, rebuff, rebuff. Paul talks about being poured out for the churches. Christ poured himself out unto death for us sinners. Job, affliction again. Job 30 verse 16. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. That's when life has got us by the throat. Now whether it's being poured out for the faith, whether we're being poured out merely speech marks, merely, whether it's merely in the faith, Israel's unsettling history is symbolic of our unsettled, our exiled state of life. A state of life, a condition that every believer suffers in some way. That's Moab's and Israel's life states contrasted. Now, does it matter? Simple question. Does it matter? Well, it certainly would have mattered for Moab and Israel. Let's just think of Israel. If Israel had been given the choice of a life of ease, what had been called the land of Ob, which is now called Moab, if Israel had been given that choice, I think I know what Israel would have gone for, because he would have gone for what I would choose. Ease. But the here and the now are not everything that is. Quickly, the sentence, verses 12 and 13. The sentence, therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Moab, by living an unsettled, or rather an easy life, Moab, by living an easy life, by not living an unsettled life, is irrecoverably spoiled. There's no remedy. People who really know the trade, these are the professionals, the text, the Lord calls them wine workers. They will come and they will turn Moab over. And bottled Moab will be smashed. And you could imagine the mess in your own mind. You've got rancid smelling wine everywhere with broken glass. It would have been pottery in those days. Mixed in. But by implication, here's the reverse pastoral counsel. By implication, because Israel has lived an unsettled life, Israel won't be destroyed. Not believing in repentant Israel. Why? Well, it's because Israel's vices have been dealt with or are being dealt with. Notice the tenses. Notice the tenses. Moab, this is verse 13. Moab shall, that's future, shall be ashamed of Chemosh. That was an awful idol. It was an idol who demanded children as sacrifice. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh. As the house of Israel was, past tense. Past tense. As the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now, Bethel was the place where, is it Jeroboam the first put up the golden calf? A golden calf, the second one in Israel's history, put up a golden calf to replace the Lord of heaven. The issue is this. Israel isn't just saved from judgment. But in its unsettled life, it's being poured or emptied from one vessel into another. Something really good has happened. And what we're being introduced to, by hint of course, but we're being introduced to the benefits of trial. The benefits of trial. In God's saving purposes, at least the first and the best benefit, in God's saving purposes, trial destroys our idols. It destroys the idolater within. Not completely in this life and not without God's grace, but it does it in a very real way. Just like Paul could write to the Thessalonians, am I going to get it right? They put their idols aside and turn to the living, true God. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that trial is associated with uncountable blessings. And we deliberately read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 11 earlier. It's about the chastening of the Lord. Perhaps discipline is a better word. What does the chastening, that chastening obstacle course of life, do for believers? Well, let's turn back to Hebrews 11, or rather 12 and verse 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. And I'm finding myself trapped by exactly the same little insert that they've got here, the general epistles and Revelation. All right, Hebrews 12. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We'll develop on that further when we end. For the moment, what are the big lessons of Jeremiah 48, verses 11 to 13? At least the way I've been burdened to use it this morning. There are at least two lessons. Take these to heart. Prolonged ease, no matter how desirable, is dangerous to the soul. You got it? Nail it down in your mind. Prolonged ease, no matter how desirable, is dangerous to the soul. Repeated trial, on the other hand, no matter how painful, in God's grace, is good for the soul. Now let's make something very, very clear here. We're not demonizing ease and we are not glorifying trial when we make those points. You with me? Ease isn't the problem. It's only the occasion. It was the occasion of Moab's self-destruction. If ease was a problem, we would never be promised it in glory. And if trial, on the other hand, was a virtue or something that should perpetually be a reality, well, we'd expect it in glory, wouldn't we? But no, trial be gone. Glory will be full of ease, unending ease. But this side of the grave and eternity, we have to budget for the human heart. And the human heart just cannot be trusted with ease, at least not normally. There are very, 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 very few people who have survived a life of ease. And if you think they're living a life of ease, you're not seeing what they're really struggling with. I know some very wealthy people who do not worry about money, but I can tell you the trials they suffer in their own families, the health problems that they have encountered, the wiring problems that the Lord in His wisdom has chosen to give them. Those the Lord loves, He chastens. He disciplines. He trains in the gymnasium of the hard life. It's the only way, because trial improves and trial purifies in a way that ease never could. And it does that by, let's just run through a few things. It does that by waking us up to our real state and need. A few weeks ago, Maria and I were in a place in southwestern Germany, Black Forest, and we walked up to a ruin. Nice place to eat your lunch. How many people go out to these make-believe ruins, these follies, and have picnics and play cricket out? Come a storm, what shelter does a ruin give you? And we have lots of people on the face of the earth who are living lives of ease, who are actually just ruins that haven't seen a storm. Great places to play cricket. Great places to have picnics. But not adequate for the storm. My brother sailed the Fastnet race years and years ago. I don't think it was the big one when all the boats, well, lots of boats were lost. Lots of lives were lost, but there was an awful storm. They had hired this boat, chartered this boat, and the fixtures that were there to hold on to in a storm came away in their hands. Trial is the occasion of mayday calls, isn't it? That would never be made in a life of ease. I had an alternative outline prepared, but it was getting the better of me and certainly would have got the better of you. There were 5 points, but I was going to focus on the last one. I had the nation in view, that's Moab, the figure applied, that's defective winemaking. I'm just saying this to collect the thoughts, right? The truth pictured, ease, ruins. The judgment threatened, though delayed, it will come, it is certain. But then I had the last point, the truth pictured indirectly, right? The reverse logic, the truth pictured indirectly, and it's this, trial saves. Brothers and sisters, trial saves. Is this a morbid view of life? Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. Page 1075. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. In this, what Peter is referring to here is the living hope of an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance kept in heaven, described in verses 3 and 4. He's also referring to God's preserving grace, verse 5. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, this includes the various trials, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of our souls is directly connected to the various trials that we suffer. Now, 4 points of closing application. First, nothing's wrong, brother and sister, when you feel as though you are being emptied out from vessel to vessel. Nothing is wrong. Are you struggling with one trial after another? Are you literally sick of being poured out? Can I take it any longer? You ask the Lord. Well, don't doubt the Lord's saving purposes. Remember, we do not glide. One of the Puritans says this. We do not glide into heaven. That's not the analogy that we should live for or desire in the Christian life. We do not glide into heaven. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 again. Right, and this is quoting Proverbs 3 and verse 12, Old Testament. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And that said, on the very back of describing the trials of Jesus, the perfect man suffered. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary in your souls. Nothing's wrong. It's those the Lord does not love, he lets live a life of ease. Secondly, there's a purpose, there's a purpose, there's a purpose. Hebrews 12, 11 again. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. You can see why we read it earlier in the service. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And to use the analogy, Jeremiah 48, verses 1 through 11, a tasty and a satisfying vintage is in the making, brothers and sisters. God's chosen and loved people are poured from vessel to vessel, but what a vintage is in the making. And with an aroma, a bouquet, sweet smelling to God. And the challenge for faith is to look beyond the here and now. Because, as we say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, while the proof of a wine is in the uncorking, the pouring out, and the enjoying, and what a day that will be. Nothing's wrong. There's a purpose. Thirdly, don't despise trial. Don't despise trial. Not asking you to love it. Please don't despise it. It's the word of the writer of the Hebrews, isn't it? Well, the word of the Lord. And I was thinking of this. There was years ago, I read a letter that Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, wrote after her husband was unexpectedly taken by, I can't remember what it was, some awful illness. He was given a vaccine for something, and the vaccine, instead of saving him from this infection, actually killed him. And he was still in the prime of his life. Well, Sarah Edwards wrote this letter. All right, what shall we say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. She goes on to say these words, oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long, but my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father She was writing to her daughter, "Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us and the American nation to this day. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." But it's those words, "Oh, that we may kiss the rod." Now, that's not the kiss of an adoring embrace. It's the kiss of simple respect. Are we going to learn to respect our trials for what they actually are doing for our souls, what they will yield? Hebrews 12, verse 5, "My son, my daughter," says the Lord to the ladies, "my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Think of what it does for you. Think of what it will mean for him. Him, capital H. Our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 again. This time just verses 7 and 8. "That the genuineness of your faith," and just skipping a little, "though it is tested, proven for its genuineness by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, you won't despise what brings him glory. And then fourthly, don't lose hope. Affliction ends for the righteous. Trial is the obstacle course that makes us fit for heaven. Yes, we get breathless. But think of a passing out parade. This is the military metaphor. Think of the passing out parade. And I think we will be surprised at who will be receiving medals. There will be more who we pity and look downward on as not up to life, who merely because they have survived, because of a deep-seated, gracious courage in their souls, who have been closer to the front line than any of us have ever been. But imagine the medals. Imagine the medals that will be handed out, the crowns of glory, to those who persevere till the end. Think of that. And add another image. Add another image to the trials of life being poured from one vessel into another. Let's sing.